Thank you for listening to Gospel Church Durango sermon audio. This recording was corrupted a little bit by an older recording device, and so please just bear with that. There's still plenty of good stuff to listen to, and thank you. So enjoy Tom Thiessen's sermon on December 5th, Laws About Violence.
Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 21. We'll start in verse 12. Exodus 21:12 is called Laws About Violence. Laws About Violence, because we're in what's called the Book of the Covenant in Exodus. The section of Exodus is called the Book of the Covenant. It's the spelling out of the laws that God gave to Israel after bringing them out of Egypt. The Ten Commandments, he gave them the Ten Commandments, and then he is expounding on those. He's spelling them out here. As we look at these laws, we remember that these particular laws, Exodus chapter 21 specifically, is profitable for us. These verses are profitable for you, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, even though you are part of a new covenant in Christ Jesus and not directly under the law of Moses. Nevertheless, it's profitable for you in all those ways. So these laws will have application for us as individuals and applications for us more corporately as we consider what justice looks like in a society. We're Christians, and so we care about just laws. And we should seek understanding from God in the area of law, as in every area of life. We should seek to use our influence to teach and implement just laws in our nation as we seek to bring the Bible to bear on every area of life in the discipling of the nations. We love God's law, like David, Psalm 119. We delight in it. We love it. We meditate on it. Though we know that the law is not what will bring in the kingdom of God. That is the work of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we will land on Jesus because, gloriously, the law in every section points beyond itself to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll look at the law, we'll make lots of applications, and we'll land on Jesus, as we always do. So our verses this morning, verses 12 to 32, is about all various kinds of violence. It carefully nuances different situations of violence and how to deal with them justly. So in that regard, you could think of our section as an expounding on the command, "You shall not murder." We could also think of it as an exposition on earlier instructions. The command not to murder didn't start in Exodus chapter 20. It didn't start on Mount Sinai. This one actually goes way back and is one of the first commands that God gave regarding the social life of his people back in Genesis chapter 9. So we're going to start in Genesis chapter 9 and see that our passage today is in many ways an unpacking of that. So turn quickly back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 5. This is right after the flood. Noah has come off the boat with his family and the animals. Genesis 9, 5. God gives Noah the command. "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful, and multiply, and increase greatly on the earth, and multiply in it." Of how God thinks about murder. He says it over and over several different times, so we can't miss it. It's summarized all in verse 6. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." That's part of the Noahic covenant, the covenant that God entered into with Noah, that he would not destroy the earth with a flood again until the end of the earth. Seed time and harvest would continue, summer and winter, all these things would continue until the very end. That means that this covenant continues to this day. This is not part of the Mosaic covenant, the covenant God entered into with Israel on Mount Sinai. This goes way back previous to God's covenant with Noah, which remains in full effect to this day. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So God requires a reckoning for the lifeblood of man. If a human being kills another human being, then that person has to die. God requires a reckoning. Also, God requires this reckoning to come from the hand of his fellow man. It's not just that God himself will do it, but that he expects us as his people to do it. By man shall his blood be shed. All of this is grounded then in verse 6 in the fact that God made man in his own image. When you do violence to somebody created in God's image, doing violence to the God whose image he bears. And it must not be tolerated. So what this means, what Genesis 9, 5 to 7 means very plainly and practically, is that God requires the death penalty for murder. And as we'll see in a little bit in reading in Exodus and then a little bit more in Numbers, failure to do this actually pollutes the land, making it defiled before God. Are your views on this shaped by the Bible? There's even more wisdom for us in these things, so let's dig into Exodus as we unpack how all this works according to God's sense of justice. We're going to look at Exodus, remembering the covenant is fulfilled, but that it does have enduring principles of wisdom for our instruction. So, Exodus 21, starting in verse 12. Let's read it together. And so that he dies, shall be put to death. Did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand. Then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. And quarrel, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed. Then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. And strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. If the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged. Pregnant woman, so that her children come out, but there's no harm. The one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there's harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth.
Okay.
determined by whether the killer was lying in wait for him, or, as it says, God let him fall into his hand. 13. Lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint a place for you to which he may flee. We don't get any more details on where he may flee at this point, but if you're familiar with your Bible, with the Old Testament, you know that this is an early reference to the cities of refuge, and Shevis read to us about this from the Bible earlier. We're not going to go into a bunch of depth about the cities of refuge. It's glossed over pretty quickly here, but I'll say a few things. Maybe we'll just read from Numbers. So listen to Numbers 35, 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there." So this was something that was to be set up once they arrived in the land of Canaan. "The cities shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment. And the cities that you give shall be your six cities of refuge. You shall give three cities beyond the Jordan and three cities in the land of Canaan to be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the people of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills any person without intent may flee there. Struck down with an iron object so that he died, he's a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death and he died, he's a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a wooden tool that could cause death and he died, he's a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. The avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. And if he punished him out of hatred or hurled something at him, lying in wait so that he died, or in enmity struck him down with his hand so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. If he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or hurled anything on him without lying in wait, or used a stone that could cause death, and without seeing him dropped it on him so that he died, though he was not his enemy and did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood in accordance with these rules. And the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he has fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who is anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the boundaries of his city of refuge to which he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the boundaries of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, for he must remain in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be for a statute and a rule for you throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who's guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. And you shall accept no ransom for him who's fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. So there's a lot of rich and fairly glorious details there about how we should think about justice, about how we should think about violence and murder. And do you see how nuanced and careful the Bible is about these things? And if those things seem like common sense to you, that would be because you've grown up in a legal environment influenced by this book. And what a blessing that is. We have due process, that we have distinctions between intent, of all kinds of wisdom about justice. See the shadow there in the person fleeing to the city of refuge, stuck there until what? The death of the high priest. Well, why would that be the law? What could God be showing us there? And he constantly in the law, shadowing, prefiguring the death of the great high priest, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who sets us free from our sin. Christ is so thoroughly throughout the law and we'll continue to see it as we go. So there are degrees of murder. If there's intent and cunning, he should not be allowed to take refuge, even at God's altar. It says, take him even from my altar, and he should be put to death. That's verse 14 back in Exodus 12. This is not vigilante justice. This is not the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth is not you punch me and I punch you right back. This is all done with witnesses. This is carefully laid out in front of the elders and the judges, requiring multiple witnesses so that justice is carried out carefully. Are you tempted to pity the murderer when you hear this? You think he does this, he strikes a man, he is to be put to death. Are you tempted to have compassion on him? God knew that instinct, and he commanded his people in Deuteronomy 19:13, after commanding the death penalty for murderers, he said, your eye shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you. There's a thing that we do where we look at we have compassion on the wrong person. Our compassion is narrow and it's wrongly directed. Where we have compassion on the one person who needs to be punished, he says, you may not, your eye shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you, plural, as a nation. This compassion on the nation of Israel leads them to follow God's justice and to follow through with a hard thing that nobody enjoys, the putting to death of a guilty man. But we have to be careful about where our pity goes and what it leads us to. God gives direction here. So we learn principles of law and justice here. We also learn about what God hates and how to govern our own selves. Don't murder people. If anyone here is intending to murder someone, repent right now. Don't do it. Don't nurse murderous thoughts in your heart. Don't wish you could murder someone. Don't think I'd kill them if I could get away with it. Murder. Check and restrain your anger and your malice. We talk about if any of you are planning to murder somebody, we all chuckle a little bit because generally we're not wanting to murder anybody. But are you harboring malice? Are you harboring resentment and anger? This person wronged me and it was not right and they need to get theirs. Let it go. Don't murder. Don't nurse anger against each other. Don't attack others with your words. Don't dismiss others outright who are created in God's image. Rather, seek peace with one another. Pursue reconciliation with those who have wronged you. You don't have to just have laws against murder on the books, right? Because the ground is that you were created in God's image, and therefore, we're all created in God's image, and so we owe one another respect and honor. We should be at peace with one another as much as we possibly can. So Matthew 5:21, Jesus expands on these exact laws. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Will be liable to the council. Will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court. The judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you'll never get out until you have paid the last penny. So Jesus ramps up the law in terms of your own heart, not harboring anger against one another, not insulting one another, attacking each other with our words, dismissing one another outright. And he also makes application in terms of judicial proceedings. With your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge. Try to settle things as quickly as you can, justly. So, the Bible gives us wisdom on murder. There is a recognition of degrees of murder and clear instruction on how we should respond to it. Violence This is verses 15 to 17, back in Exodus 21, 15 to 17, serious acts of violence, three things that don't amount to murder but seem to be considered in a similar class and require the same penalty, death. First, verse 15, whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. There's something profoundly wicked about turning on your own parents. When God wanted to sum up just 10 rules, 1/10 of those rules, of that whole summary, was about the way you treat your mom and dad. That you honor your father and your mother. The whole of the Ten Commandments. So, to murder someone warrants the death penalty, but to strike, to violently assault your parents, even if they don't die, requires the death penalty because the act is so much worse when it's against your own parents. The word for striking here, whoever strikes his father, refers to striking out in a violent attack. This is not like when your baby, not really knowing any better, smacks you while you're changing their diaper. This is a violent assault on your parents, and it's deserving of death. It gets even more serious in verse 17, doesn't it? Curses his father or mother shall be put to death. The word translated curse here can mean to despise or to treat as nothing. Despise your parents, to disregard them, was a capital offense, one worthy of the death penalty. I think that's what it's talking about because Jesus cites this in Matthew 15, helpfully. Because that one's, this is a heavy command, right? You curse your parents, you are to be put to death. That's serious. Jesus helps us to understand what's being meant by curse your parents in Matthew 15 when he applies it to people who refuse to take care of their parents in their old age. He quotes this verse in Exodus 21. Remember this one when he's talking about the Pharisees who would say, oh, I was going to give to my parents, but I decided it would be Corban, and I'll give it to the church, and then I don't have to take care of my parents. He quotes this verse about both honoring your parents, but then also this one about whoever curses father or mother shall be put to death. And then he applies it to not caring for your parents because this idea of curse applies to a dismissal of someone, to dismissing them as a person. So, to abandon your parents, to refuse to care for them, to write them off with a curse, to consider them cursed to you, is worthy of death. It's profound. This is so different from our laws today and from our culturally accepted dismissal and disregard of our parents, or lack of concern about honoring them, that it often strikes us as extreme or disproportionate. This is one of the laws I hear most often brought up to dismiss the Old Covenant law as clearly unjust and out of proportion. Well, surely you don't think a disobedient child should be stoned to death. But we must not dismiss the goodness of the law of God. We may not dismiss the goodness of the law of God. God wrote this law. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. And it must be just. It must be. What's the other alternative? That God is unjust. That God gave a law to his people that is unjust, disproportionate, and wrong. May it never be. Now, because we're not under the Mosaic Covenant, as we've talked about, if you're visiting here, we've spent a lot of time getting our heads around how all this works. We stopped and went through the entire book of Galatians to understand how the law relates to us as Christians in the New Covenant. So I can't revisit all of that now. If you're visiting, you can go back and they're all online. But it's true that we're not under the Mosaic Covenant. There's wisdom here for us. But we're not under as a covenant. As a result, I don't think we're obligated to seek the same punishment in our law today, necessarily. I don't think it means that we're going to start a campaign next week that there's a death penalty for anyone who curses their father or mother. Not necessarily. But what we must do is meditate on this and ask ourselves why God takes this so seriously. And then seek to conform our sense of proportion and justice to his. That's what we're required to do, is to meditate on the goodness of God to learn principles of justice and wisdom from His Word, and then to seek for ways to apply those today. So, what is it about attacking your parents or even despising them and treating them as nothing that God wants us to see as so serious? Things that come to mind. First, who on earth do you owe more to than your mom and your dad? Your mom and your dad gave you life, literally carried you around when you couldn't even walk, fed you when you could not have even fed yourself, when you couldn't have lifted a hand to sustain your own life. Your parents lovingly and every day and throughout the day gave you food. Your parents woke up throughout the night to make sure that you had food to eat for long seasons of time. Sleep for you, to care for you, and did it gladly and lovingly. And then talked you into eating when you didn't feel like eating, but you needed to eat. Talked you into eating the foods you needed to eat when you would rather just eat Cocoa Puffs all day. They cleaned your waist every day, multiple times a day. Washed you, kept you clean, cleaned your clothes, got up every morning to fight the curse to provide for you so that you had shelter and food and warmth. Gave their own life and strength away gladly for you, taught you everything, disciplined you lovingly to correct you, taught you to worship God, loved you and gave themselves away totally for you. And none of this was to guiltily manipulate you into doing something for them, but selflessly in love for you, hoping the best for you. And you could never pay all of that back, could you? I mean, we like to think of ourselves as independent and strong, but that's each of your story. Coming into the world, unable to lift a hand to feed yourself or even clean up your own waste. And somebody else did it for you. It was reported that Descartes, the famous rationalist philosopher, was furious that he was born a baby instead of a full-grown rational man, because it offended his pride. God did that on purpose. But so we owe our parents honor, do you see? For all of that, we owe them respect, we owe them obedience, we owe them steadfast love and faithfulness. And so to do the opposite and instead to rise up and violently strike them, not something in self-defense or in ignorance, but out of a wicked rebellion, to assault your own parents is a thing that must not be tolerated and for which God gave the most serious of punishments. And to despise them and to treat them as nothing, dismissing them with a curse, when you owe them so much, is considered by God to be a detestable thing. And He taught Israel to see it that way too by attaching His most weighty of punishments to it. So what happens when you have a law like this? What does it do to a society? One rhetorical question. What happens to a society when you have laws like you die if you dismiss your parents or if you attack them?
No kids.
No kids. You have children that sit up straight, honor their parents. From fear of punishment, if nothing else. Now, we want more than that. We want it to come out of a delighted obedience and love from the heart. But the Lord knew who He was dealing with, so He put the restraints on it they needed. The family is so important. It's such a foundational building block of all society, of love and faithfulness, security and stability and authority, that God put really careful protections around the family. They would treat one another with respect. If you have a people, a culture of people with no regard for authority, no regard for responsibility and respect, in even the most basic and obvious place, like towards your own parents, down. And God won't permit it. Hey, aren't we? It's an absolute lack of regard for parents, an absolute lack of respect and honor your father and your mother. If we continue down this path, we will see just how dangerous and harmful it is, and just how profound the suffering will be. And I think then we'll be more primed to see the wisdom of God's law, who sees all things and understands all things. Continue to degrade into a people with no respect for father and mother, it will get ugly. All right, we're going to keep moving. About violence. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. We looked at this one last week when we looked at the laws regulating that one. But here we need to consider this law in terms of violence. That's the context it's in here. To steal a person and to sell them, or to buy a stolen person, or be found in possession of them, is a profound act of wickedness and violence. It does violence to the humanness of the person that you have stolen and sold or bought. To steal the body of another person is similar to murdering them or doing violence to them. And that's why it's here, section on violence. As we saw last week, there were occasions when a thief fell into debt and was sold into slavery to pay off what he owed. The vast majority of mentions of slavery in the Bible are situations where someone sells themselves into slavery for a limited number of 6 years in highly regulated situation with pay because they're destitute and they need help. But forcefully capturing and enslaving a human being created in the image of God is a despicable thing. It's to be punished by death. And so is participating in it by buying and possessing them, because continuing to possess them requires ongoing violence. The Bible's clear on this and leaves no room for it. Slavery. Go online and listen to the sermon from last week, which unpacks it more fully. But we just stop and note that any kind of man-stealing slavery is wicked and was punishable by death in God's law. This moves us on to violent injury. Violent injury in verses 18 to 19. What do you do with violence that's not intended to kill and doesn't lead to death? Should that be regulated in a society? What should justice do? What sorts of punishments should there be for doing violence to other people? First, we get a law about a serious beating that leads to injury. Look at verses 18 and 19. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall leave him thoroughly healed. So you got two guys that get in a fight. One of them loses. He gets beat up enough that he has to go. He's laying in his bed. If he recovers and he's able to walk again, then the punishment on the person who beat him is that they have to provide for his lost time and his medical bills. They have to see to it that he's healed. Did you see that? End of verse 19. He who struck him shall be clear, only he shall pay for the loss of his time. So if he couldn't go to work for 2 days, he's got to pay his wages for 2 days. And he shall have him thoroughly healed. Whatever that looks like, whatever the ancient equivalent of paying the doctor's bills. That's what he's got to do. He's got to provide for him to be healed and totally restored back to health. That's the punishment for beating somebody up. I read somewhere recently, it was probably in one of the commentaries I was looking at, that the Mosaic Law never uses jail as a punishment. I think that's striking. That seems to be our go-to as a society. We'll lock them up. Just lock them up, put them away. Restitution seems to be far more commonly the biblical answer. This restitution, you beat somebody up, you have to pay for what they lost. You have to make it right. Violent assault requires the attacker to pay for lost time at work and to pay for medical bills. Notice there's no real direct punishment under the law for the fighting itself. There's restitution for what's lost, but no punishment for hitting someone if nothing's lost. Two guys get in a fight, exchange a couple blows, they get it figured out, they go their separate way. There's no punishment by the courts. I don't think that means that God likes us going around punching one another in the face. The highest law is love your neighbor. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. As my brother-in-law, who used to do MMA, said, it's really hard to love your brother while you're kneeing him in the face. So he quit doing it. But it means, so I don't think it means that it's just fine to go around punching one another in the face, beating one another up. But it means that the government doesn't necessarily need to get involved with a basic fist fight if everybody works it out okay and nobody's injured and laid up in bed. One commentator said it this way: behind the logic of this law appears to be the assumption that people who choose to fight, choose to take the risk of injury, and cannot expect compensation beyond their actual out-of-pocket expenses for injuries they incur in fighting. Just trying to get the principles of justice. This is really good for us, isn't it? The Bible tells you don't quarrel. You should try to love your neighbors yourself and try not to get into fights. Rather than attacking and hurting your neighbor, you should look to serve him and help him, even at cost to yourself. This is the law of love that Christ has taught us. What a glorious standard Jesus is growing his people up into. Don't be a person who goes around beating people up. Be a person who goes around serving and helping people. All right. Those are laws about violence. Now, violence towards slaves. Verses 20 to 21, and then again 26 to 27. Because slaves were in a uniquely vulnerable position, and they were in a unique kind of relationship towards their masters, there needed to be particular regulations for these relationships. God is concerned that these relationships are not taken advantage of. First, slaves are created in God's image just like everyone else. And if a man kills his slave, it's the same as if anyone is murdered. The man will be avenged with death. Verse 20, when a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. It's the same as everybody else. Slaves were to have their rights upheld just like everyone, because they're created in God's image. Do you understand that if we don't have the category of created in God's image, then there's no real distinction to be made? If you can get power over somebody else, might as well. If you get so much power over them that they're totally under your thumb and you kill them, good for you. That is the only moral standard apart from the existence of God and us being created in his image. People will borrow or steal that standard from Christianity and act like it's common sense because it's written in our hearts and our consciences, but there's no philosophical ground for treating a slave just like everybody else apart from the existence of God and his saying that everyone is created in the image of God. That's where we get this. The only reason that our society says every person is valuable is because of the truth of God. And if we continue throwing that off, we will end up in a society where human life is not objectively valuable. We might choose to put laws against murder because we're scared, but we will have no philosophical ground to say that one human being ought not to murder another. This is the ground. So, first, violence towards slaves. They're created in God's image, just like everyone else. They are entitled to the same respect and honor, and if they're killed, it's to be avenged, just like with everybody else. Look at verses 20 to 21. If a man hits his slave, and the slave doesn't die from the attack, then he's not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. What does that mean? Look at verses 20 to 21. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged, just like with everyone else. Same rules apply. But then we have some added on there on verse 21. But if the slave survives a day or two, he's not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. This sounds cringy on first read. I think the ESV translation doesn't help us with this. It makes it sound like there's no punishment if it's a slow death. Which seems like an odd distinction, right? You beat up your slave, it takes him a couple days to die, then you're clear. Okay? That's how it reads, right? But I was thankful that I was reading a commentary that was working off the NIV, which translated it this way: if the slave recovers after a day or two, he's not to be avenged. So it's not that if it takes him 2 days to die, then he's not to be avenged. If it's that if he recovers after a couple days, then he's not to be avenged, similar to what we just read about. Okay? The Hebrew is literally something like this: but behold, if a day or two he stands, he's not to be avenged. So it's a situation where a guy beats his slave, the slave is knocked down, in 1 or 2 days he's back standing, everything's normal, kind of like what we just saw in the other situation. Avenged, for the slave is his money. So, think about this. Two guys get in a fight, one knocks the other guy down, he's down for 2 days, what's the restitution? He has to pay for the lost money. Okay. Well, what do you do if the guy you knocked down works for you, and those 2 lost days that he doesn't get back up for, he can't work? Who lost that money? You did. You're an idiot for beating up your own employee, for beating up your own servant. You knocked him down, he couldn't work for 2 days, and so you lost that money. So who else are you going to pay that money back to? So it's not that the slave, it's not saying like a free man gets avenged by death and a slave and nothing because he just belongs to his master. That's not what it's saying. It's a similar law to the other one, but there's a financial relationship that complicates it, and so this is how it works out. Behold, if in a day or two he stands up, he's not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. It's not saying that a slave is nothing but a mere piece of property. We've just seen that he's created in the image of God and worthy of equal protection. Why it says that he is his money is because it's showing that he's the one who incurs the financial loss for that. And so the financial loss piece is not, you know, it's just automatically taken care of. He is the money. Does that make sense? All right. This doesn't mean that a man can do whatever he wants to his slave so long as he doesn't kill him. Skip down a few verses, verses 26 and 27. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. So if a man goes so far as to destroy an eye or knock out the tooth of his slave when he's beating him, then the slave just immediately goes free. The relationship is over, he goes free. It's clearly a reference to eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, right? It's not just about the eye. Well, I broke his hand, but it didn't say anything about the breaking of the hand. I mean, he's just laid out the principle, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And so here is an application of this principle. You knock out his eye, you knock out his tooth, because of some sort of permanent harm that you do to him, he's free. You've ruined the situation. He goes out free. That's the restitution. So it seems like it would extend to other forms of significant results from violence. We saw other laws that require a slave to be sent away with an abundance of provision when he's sent away. Always he's sent away after 6 years. That's only how long this institution lasted. And when he was sent away, he was not to be sent away empty-handed, but he was to be liberally provided for from the flocks and the herds and the grain and also the wine. So when your slave goes, you send him with animals, you send him with grain and food, and you also send him with wine. And so I presume that that holds here as well. You knock out his tooth, he goes free with a whole bunch of stuff. You see how thoroughly God's regulating the way people treat one another in his kingdom, ensuring that people are treated with respect and justice. God cares even more than this, and he teaches his people to love one another from the heart. But he's also realistic about the violent world that he's dealing with. And so he requires serious punishments for violence and murder. And he spells out all the different situations where justice might require a different response. He thinks it all out, and he spells this out for his people. What a kind and good God. In terms of applying this section on violence towards slaves, we don't have direct forms of legal slavery in our day to apply it to. It's because the spread of the gospel and the application of the law of Christ to love one another as he has loved us. He sings, chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. The gospel has gone out and done all sorts of glorious things in terms of liberating people. We do have illegal human trafficking still going on. It's not that there's no slavery, but there's no legal slavery going on, but there is terrible slavery going on still to this day. It's wicked. We as a society should put to death all people who steal, sell, or possess people in this way. I think it's a great application of the Old Testament law for us. We should do it through the law, not as vigilantes. I'm not telling you to go out there and do vigilante justice. I'm saying this is what we as a society should do to bring about protection. We think, but I pity that poor man-stealing rapist. Well, pity the children. Pity the people who've been under his wicked thumb. Also, in terms of applying this today, the Bible tells us that the borrower is a slave to the lender. We have lots of predatory lenders who entice people into borrowing more than they can ever pay back, so that the borrower essentially works for the lender for the rest of their life in order to pay them back. Somebody thought it would be funny to sign me up with some predatory lenders. I think it was somebody I evangelized and gave them my card and my phone number. So every day I just get calls and voicemails and texts with my own personal name, trying just, we'll give you this money, we'll give you that money, you don't have to pay it back, you have to pay it back right away. It's really not very funny. what else? How do we apply this today? We have situations of employment, though. Bosses and workers who are in relationships with authority and submission and service, where one person works for another and is under their authority, though that relationship is more easily altered or broken than what we're talking about here. The application, I think, is just treat your workers well, right? Recognize your workers' human dignity before God. You who are business owners, you who employ others, treat them well. Recognize their dignity before the Lord. Don't beat your employees if they don't listen to you. I think we've made progress as a people on this. I doubt that happens often in our town. Though I have had bosses who just screamed at me in order to get me in line, get me to do what they wanted. That was their tool of choice. Screaming at your face, hurling insults, right? I don't think there necessarily needs to be a law about not yelling at your employees, but we shouldn't do it. As Christians, we should set the standard and work out the law of Christ by loving especially those who are under us. We shouldn't emotionally punish and abuse our employees, those who are under us, manipulating and harassing them. I'm just trying to make some applications of the law of love for us in these things. We're starting to get pretty far from the text, so let's go back. Verses 22 to 25 talk about violence towards the pregnant and the unborn. Violence towards the pregnant and the unborn. We see another category of people who need extra protection, both because they're small and powerless, and because they're also often easily dismissed because you can't see them. They're alive, but they're behind someone's stomach. This passage is central to our understanding about abortion rights. It demonstrates clearly that children in the womb are people made in God's image, worthy of legal protection from harm and murder. Listen to 22 to 25. When men strive together, so two people are fighting, and they hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there's no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So men are fighting. They hit a pregnant woman. The babies come, the children come out. But if they're okay, they still get fined, because come on. You're out of control, smashing into a pregnant woman. She shouldn't have to go deal with that herself, right? It's her husband's job to go impose the fine. Men need to be men. The husband needs to go and impose the fine, and then the judges carry it out, it says. The judges determine, the husband imposes. Again, it's not vigilante justice. But if there is harm to the woman or the children, then the retributive principle comes in, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, because children in the womb are protected by law. Do you see that? It's right there in the text. That man who kills a child in the womb, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. He should be put to death. Our laws in America and Colorado should be the same. It shouldn't be complicated. It shouldn't be controversial. You should die for that. That's evil and wicked. Please be praying, as Chevis led us this morning, for our Supreme Court justices. They're hearing arguments on a case that could overturn the wicked laws in our country about this. We should continue to testify in our town and our state that abortion is murder, that the laws clearly need to reflect that. Never get an abortion, ever, under any circumstance. Don't do it. It's murder. Don't ever pressure, push, advise, or otherwise coerce someone into an abortion. Don't do it. It's murder. Do you see that here? It's not a valid choice. If you find yourself in a hard situation, tell your family, tell your church. It's going to be difficult. I know. It's going to be brutal. There's going to be shame. There's going to be hardship. There's going to be difficulties, no matter how hard the situation. But just tell your family, tell your church, we love you. We will help you. We will support you. We will not heap shame on you. We will do everything we can. Amen? Amen. Back. We love you. It doesn't matter how hard of a situation you find yourself in. You can tell us. You can come to us. We will help you. No choice, but there is. There's only one choice. learn from this law that we should value children and pregnant women. Not only don't hit them, but help them. Offer them your seat. Offer a pregnant woman your seat. Young men, children especially. Offer to carry stuff for them. Help them. Go out of your way for them. Pray for them. Rejoice with them. The law of Christ takes things. Matthew 5, 38 to 42. We're starting to wrap up. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who's evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn them the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Christ is moving us beyond the limits of justice. Justice is good. The eye for an eye law means that if somebody takes your eye, you can't take more than their eye in return. Jesus is moving us towards mercy, towards love, towards gracious generosity. Somebody slaps you on the right cheek, turn them your other also. He's teaching us to love others the same way that he has loved us, with abundant grace and mercy. Jesus didn't overturn the responsibility of the government to punish evildoers, but in our personal lives, he calls us to be ready to forgive, not to seek our pound of flesh, to look for ways to show mercy rather than exact justice, to be gracious and generous like God is with us. Lastly, violence from animals. We saw in Genesis 9 that if a man sheds the blood of another man, he's to be put to death. And if an animal sheds the blood of man, the animal is to be put to death. Look at 28 to 32. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. So first, if an animal kills a man, the animal has to die. But what about the owner of the animal? Is he responsible? Is he on the hook? If your dog attacks somebody, are you in trouble? He didn't know, then just the ox is put to death. His loss is the loss of the life of the animal. You can't eat it, it says. So you lose that animal. That's a big loss for people who lived by their animals. You lose the animal, it's put to death, you don't get to eat it. But the owner's not liable. That's the punishment. That's good and just and right. But what if the ox has gored somebody before? What if your dog regularly attacks people? Then it attacks somebody. Then are you responsible? Well, the Bible says then there's liability if you knew. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, this is something that happens ongoingly, and its owner has been warned, he knows, there's lots of things in check to make sure, and he's not kept it in, it didn't just escape, but he's just letting it out there. He should have known better. And it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. He's very seriously liable in this situation. It's not quite the same as a intentional murder, because verse 30 gives the possibility of a ransom for his life. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. Under a straight murder, you're not allowed to offer a ransom in the place of your life. In this situation, the person who's been wronged can accept a ransom payment, a payment for their life in the place of the life itself, as a kind of mercy within the law. And that is allowed in this case. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he should be dealt with according to the same rule. Okay, same thing if it's a kid. His kids are made in God's image, just like the rest of us. Slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. So there's additional, if the ox goes out and kills a slave, now you, in addition to all the other same things that apply to the slave, like we've just talked through, all the other laws we've just lined out are the same, but in addition, you have to pay the master because that slave owed that master a certain degree of money that the master now also lost. So in addition to the other things you got to do to make it right, you also have to make that right as well. The owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. 30 shekels of silver. I've heard that somewhere. 30 shekels of silver is the price of a slave to its master. It's not that much money. It's the price of the life of a slave. 30 shekels of silver is what Judas and the chief priests valued the life of Jesus at. 30 shekels of silver. Life of Jesus as the same as the life of a slave. Jesus, strong bulls of Bashan surrounded him to gore him to death, opening wide their mouths at him. Psalm 22 so vividly portrays. While God was valuing our lives at the price of the blood of the Son of God, we were simultaneously valuing his life. Our lives have value because we're created in God's image, because we reflect him. Our lives have value because he is of infinite value and we reflect him, and therefore we have a derivative value from God. Consider therefore how much value and worth the life of God itself has. That even something that resembles his life cannot be killed or attacked without significant punishment. That's the main point in all of this, isn't it? That we are created in the image of God, and so we may not attack or show violence against one another because the life of God is so incredibly valuable. But when we had a chance to take the life of God in the person of Jesus Christ in our hand, we chose to value him at 30 shekels of silver and put him to death. We did not value the life of God. But while we were doing that, he valued us at the cost of the blood of his own son. Loves you, that he recognizes the value of himself, of his life reflected in you and of your life, and he chose to pay the ultimate sacrifice. What love and mercy and grace God has treated a bunch of violent murderers with. What a generous and abundant God that he has not just given us justice. Gone way beyond and given us unspeakable mercy and kindness and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. How overflowing in mercy our God is to not give us what our sins deserve, but to ransom us from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Your faith and hope in God this morning. Amen. Let's pray to him.